If you have your Bibles, take them out and turn with me to the book of John. And this morning, our focal text is John 1, starting in verse 14 through 18. But we will read the whole prologue, which is the first 18 verses, just to keep the text in its context. And the other thing that happens here is as I read it, I'm like, gosh, we didn't even get to really talk about that. I want to go back and preach more on that. It's just so rich, especially here in the prologue. John writes and says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his very own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Father in heaven, thank you for loving us enough. And as an extension of your grace, you've given us your word. Father, as we have sung about that we need eyes to be opened. And that's amazing grace that causes us to be able to see your grace and to see you, Jesus, for who you are. And we understand John is writing to those ends that we may believe, and that we, if we even see that you have made Jesus known, that we may see his glory. But we understand that that's more than just physically seeing. That's more than just mentally acknowledging and wrapping our minds in some theological or philosophical sense, that that's something that is spiritual, that we need your spirit to open our eyes, to give us hearts that discern, hearts that understand, minds that can truly comprehend the riches of who you are, Jesus. And so we pray for that in this moment. We pray for that in this time. In your name we pray. Amen. You could be seated. Like, I don't know for certain when it was for me that I first saw something and it grasped my heart, that I looked at something with really true awe and radical amazement. I know the moment that sticks out in my mind is the moment whenever I think I was probably 18 years old. It was between the summer of I just graduated high school, getting ready to go to college my freshman year, and my parents got the great idea for us to load up in a rental van that we rented from Crossroads Ford, and we loaded up in this caravan and we drove from Frankfort, Kentucky, all the way to the Grand Canyon. It was myself and my older brother, my younger sister, Missy, and then my youngest sister, Hannah, to whom we had just brought home from Panama. And so she was like an active three-year-old. And somewhere along the way at a truck stop, my dad bought her a drum, which I now understand that, having a two-year-old myself and being in my 40s, because if Sophia wanted a drum, I'd be like, ugh. And so my sister, Hannah, she called it her brum. And so all the way there, my sister's beating on her drum. Right before we're getting ready to leave on vacation, my brother John, who's into bluegrass music, like at this time in his life. Bluegrass music is his life. And he walks out the door with a banjo in one hand, like a banjo case in one hand, a guitar in a guitar case in the other hand, and a backpack on his back with his clothes in it. And my dad goes, John, I'm sorry, son, there's not gonna be room for all that. And my brother goes, okay, I'll leave the backpack, right? That gets his answer. I mean, no, you gotta leave more than the backpack. And so he leaves his guitar, and so he rides all the way out there with a banjo in its case between his legs. Occasionally he would get it out and my sister playing her drum, my brother plucking on a banjo, and I'm on my way. I actually also had taken a friend at that time who was, I didn't realize how obnoxious he was, and it was a guy I was actually thinking about rooming with in college, and it was on that trip that I thought, Lord have mercy, I can't do this. Like, thank you for that grace, Lord. And so we went all the way to the Grand Canyon, and when we finally arrived, I remember like I was in the back, and like I had pictured what I might see, like not just with the Grand Canyon, but the surroundings of the Grand Canyon. Like, I thought that there would be like a chain link fence up so that you didn't fall off the edge. I thought there might be some kind of rail, but I remember we pulled up and we got out of the van in the parking lot, and then we walked down to the edge of the Grand Canyon. Like, we walked over and it seems like there was like a few bushes and trees, and we're on this path, and then all of a sudden it's like, and you're right there at the edge of, for me, I think still today, one of the most magnificent sights that I've ever seen in my life. And in that moment, my heart was gripped, as it rightfully should be, with a sense of awe, with a sense of amazement that I was experiencing and feeling glory as I looked upon something that was truly glorious. I told this story before. My dad pulls out a Polaroid camera, snaps it out, and it's going like this. And he's like, all right, kids, you know, we got 20, 30 minutes, maybe an hour, and then we're going to load up and head back. And I remember for years, like, I would kind of make fun of my dad for, like, we drove all the way to the Grand Canyon, and all you brought was, like, a Polaroid camera. Like literally, you can go through the pictures. There are pictures of us in the hotel room, pictures of all this, and there's one picture of, like, the Grand Canyon taken from a Polaroid camera. But, like, since then, I've kind of given up on making fun of him in that, because the truth is, it doesn't matter what kind of camera you might use, like, how sophisticated, how advanced it may be, like, it's not going to capture, like, the beauty and the magnificence of the Grand Canyon. Like, why not use like a Polaroid camera? I mean, it's like trying to capture like the ocean in a mason jar. Like, you may be able to get a bigger mason jar or a bigger picture or a bigger vessel, but at the end of the day, it's still gonna fail at trying to capture the beauty of a place like the Grand Canyon. And, you know, so I'm like, hey, that Polaroid just does it good. Again, I was standing there experiencing a sense of glory, a sense of awe, a sense of amazement as I looked at something that was glorious. As some of you, maybe you experienced that emotion on Monday during the eclipse, right? Like, if you didn't have glasses, right, you didn't experience that. What you experienced was pain, right? But for those of you that had glasses, especially those of you that went to Eclipseville, you experienced something that was bigger than you were. Something that was beyond us. It engendered a feelings of awe and amazement, and a form or a sense of glory entered into your hearts, entered into your minds as you watched something that truly was glorious happen. That this emotion and this sense of glory is also linked in the Bible to the concept and the idea of worship. And in fact, Paul kind of gives this warning in Romans 1 and warns us and says, in fact, that that's what happened to fallen man, that we looked at creation and we allowed creation to fill us with a sense of amazement and a sense of wonder. And he's not saying that that necessarily is wrong, but what he's saying is it terminated there. That we looked at creation and the sense of glory welled up in our hearts and we worship creation instead of the creator. That the creation, like the Grand Canyon and the eclipse and all of these things that we experience that declare, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 19, they declare the glories of the Lord, that they should roll up to where we look at God and we ultimately are filled with a sense of wonder and amazement and glory when we see God, not just an eclipse, not just a Grand Canyon, not just the mountains of Hawaii or whatever it is that you've seen. That what happens is our hearts oftentimes stop short of seeing God for who he is. But the truth is that we've been created as humans with, as one author writes, a guy by the name of J.R. Vassar, he says that we are hungry for glory. And we have inside of us this hunger, this glory hunger. And some of that is not fallen, and some of that isn't bad. It's just what we do with that. We have a desire to see things that are glorious, a desire to stand in those places of awe and places of amazement. And in fact, as I even think about that now, I think about the movie Hitch. For those of you that have seen the movie Hitch, and there's a quote in that movie that life's not measured in the numbers of breaths you take, but by the numbers of times that life takes your breath away, right? I can't believe I knew that. Where did that come from? Like my man card, I need to turn that in, I feel like, right there, right? But there's the truth to that. Like we long for those moments where we're just swept away, that we're made with a desire to experience glory. And here is the truth. Every one of us that we're looking for and we're seeking glory, not just in things of beauty, not just in the creation, but we're even seeking glory in the day-to-day. We're seeking glory in the small things in lives. Our glory hunger shows up, not in just traveling here and traveling there and looking at the stars and the cosmos and the universe and being swept away by the amazement of those things, but it even shows up in our longings and in our desires and the things that we really, really want in our hearts, the things that we chase after. That what are we looking for in those things? Theologically, we could put it into different categories, but theologically, what the Bible says is what we're looking for in that is we're looking for glory. We're looking for a sense of amazement and a sense of awe at having that, to glory and to revel in those things. We're chasing after broken places of glory. We're chasing it after, and we may call it fame, or we may call it popularity, or we may call it accomplishment. We may call it comfort. We may call it security. We may call it power. But we're chasing after those things because in us there is this hunger for glory. There's a desire to see something that is glorious. And what John is doing, like you have to understand that to understand what John is doing here and truly, really and truly what John's doing in the whole Bible. I mean, the whole book of John. That John is setting Christ forward in such a way that we see Christ's glory. And in seeing Christ's glory, our hearts then are pulled from the thousand other lesser glories. The glories that lead us down broken paths and dead ends. That John wants us to put our hearts and our hopes and our longings, all of those things on Jesus, on him, the one who will ultimately fulfill our desire for glory. And in fact, like that is the promise of Scripture. That is how this whole thing ends for us as Christians. It ends with us being glorified. That doesn't mean we're made into little gods and share a separate glory that is only like different and distinct from the glory of God. No, it means we share in God's glory. And in fact, John himself will write that we will see Jesus in his glory, and in just seeing Jesus in the fullness of his glory, that we'll be transformed to participate in his glory. Now we are here on this earth where we're glory hungry and we're looking for it in all of these places. And what John says here that I don't want us to miss is he says, we have seen Jesus's glory. The glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. It's the same central theme that we looked at over in John, the 20th chapter, where he says, what he's after is for you to believe in Jesus as the Christ. It's the same thing here. I want you to see Jesus in his glory. Let's look at that together in verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father. He's full of grace and full of truth, or even that seeing of him is full of grace and full of truth. That John sees Jesus, John, the apostle that's writing this, he sees Jesus in all of his glory. And he wants us to see him in all of his glory. Now, there's a moment where Peter, James, and John, three of Jesus's followers, that they really get to see Jesus in all of his glory. Like Jesus takes those three disciples up on a mountaintop, and for a second, it's called the Transfiguration. Now, kind of funny that John doesn't write about the Transfiguration in his gospel account, even though he experiences it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they write about the gospel in their gospel accounts. They write about the Transfiguration. Peter writes about it in, I think, 1st or 2nd Peter. I can't remember which book it is. But Peter writes just for a moment about it. But here, maybe John is alluding to that we saw Jesus in his glory, and he's talking about that moment when he's there. And then for a split second, Jesus is like he pulls back the veil that is his humanity, the veil that is his flesh. And for a second, Peter, James, and John, they see Jesus not the fullness of his glory because they'd be incinerated, but if for a moment they see Jesus in his glory, it's still kind of muted and toned down so that they can tolerate it. But for a second they see it, and they even describe themselves. They're like, when we saw it, we became like dead men. Like, I don't know if it was just a fear or what it was, but that's how they describe it. We came in a second, we just kind of fell on our faces before Jesus when we encountered him as being this glorious. But I really don't think that that's what John's getting at. I don't think he's fully alluding to this moment of transfiguration when he says we saw Jesus in his glory. I don't also think that what he's saying here is as maybe as day-to-day or as mundane or as romanticized as the paintings that you sometimes see. You know, there's the paintings from the period, a lot of them come out of the Catholic Church, and they're paintings of Jesus, and they're Jesus, and you know it's Jesus because there's like a halo over his head, right? There's like this glowing eye effect that he has, or like light beams shining from him. You're like, well, that's definitely Jesus right there. And I don't think that's what John's getting at either. When John says we saw his glory, he's not like, hey, you know, like we turned off the light and Jesus was like, you know, the glow worms. Like, how many of you grew up with the glow worms? Because like they were kind of scary. Let's just be honest, right? Like, he's not saying that he's like the glow worm effect. That I think what he's saying is like we beheld his glory, the glory of who he is, that we have physically, is what he's saying, we've seen his glory. And I think even deeper than that, than even just him saying here, we saw his glory, and he was not saying it's something that radiating from him, or it isn't even maybe what we experience, but what he's really getting at in this moment is he's speaking more about what happened to them as disciples and less about what Jesus has done. Let me say that again. When John says we have seen his glory, I think he's really getting at what they saw as disciples. And they're really speaking about himself and his experience with Jesus more than that something that Jesus had done other than the incarnation. But even in the word see, like the ESV, the translation of the Bible that we use, it translates it that we have seen, past tense, we have seen his glory. But the word seen there in some of your other translations of the Bible is the word that we have beheld. And seeing and beholding something is a little bit different. That the word used here in the Greek would be used the word behold. I mean, it can also be seen. I'm not saying they got it wrong, but it just doesn't fully capture the depth of what it means that we have beheld his glory. What he's saying here is that we looked at Jesus with awe and admiration, that we held his glory in our hearts, that we esteemed him. See, that's something that we do, that we esteemed him glorious and we worshiped him. And that's what we're after. Like, what are we after today? It's not four principles to help you have a better Monday. It's not six ways for you to get debt-free and get happy in Jesus. Like, my job is to preach scripture in such a way that you see Jesus. That what do you need right now in your life? More than you need a new compressor for your air conditioner. More than you need more money in your bank account. More than you need your kids to behave. Although you need all of those things, right? That what you need most in your life is to see and to admire and to behold Jesus, that you need a fresh glimpse and a fresh encounter with Jesus for who he is and all of his glory. Taking that in and wrapping your mind around it, and letting your heart be filled by it. So that's my prayer, that as we look at this scripture, that as I pray that these words and the truth of who Jesus is and his person and in his work and what he's done for you personally, that it would be like a defibrillator to your cold, dry, dead hearts. Because let's just be honest, right? You could be honest in here. Our hearts are so fickle, and our hearts and our emotions and our everythings, they run so dry, they get so cold oftentimes, that where the truths of God, even like a beautiful song like Amazing Grace, it doesn't move us because we're not really thinking about the fact that I used to be a wretch and God's shown amazing grace on me. It's my prayer that this would work like that. We come alive again to the truth of the glory of God and the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Geez, oh geez, I know I need that. So what John's getting at here as he writes this is he wants us to see and behold the glory of Jesus. And he says it in such a way that we can kind of make a list. That, number one, we see the glory of Jesus in him being human. I want you to see, I think John's saying, I want you to see Jesus's humanity as being something that is very glorious. I want you to see Jesus, the person, the human being that is Jesus, and I want you to see it, and I want you to hold it in your hearts, and I want you to marvel and revel in it, and I want it to move you to a place of worship, that Jesus would do this. He says it like this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We tackled that a few weeks ago of why he says Jesus is the Word. He's using kind of common phraseology in order to capture Jesus's the eternal nature of Jesus. But Jesus isn't just somebody that's coming to being here in this moment in nativity, in Bethlehem, being born, but he is somebody who has always existed. That before Genesis 1 was written, before creation was created, even better yet, that Jesus has existed. That's what he's getting at saying the Word. That the Word was the agent of creation. The Word means the power that governed the universe. The Word is the means by which God has revealed himself in the Old Testament. The Word is the initiation of salvation and deliverance for the people of God. And John wants the readers to make connection with that, to say, okay, I understand this Word. And now what he's saying here, very profound moment in verse 14, is that Word is not just a rational principle like the Greeks thought. It's not some inanimate object or some force like the force that is in Star Wars that's just out there, but it's inanimate. What he's saying is, no, it was a person. It's the second person of the Trinity. It's God that's doing this. And now that person, that force, if you will, has come. That God has come and he's put on flesh. He's become one of us. That this verse 14 is the greatest miracle in all of the Bible. And what John writes here when he says, the Word became flesh and it dwelt among us, that is the greatest miracle in all of the Bible. Like in a few pages, in a few weeks, we're gonna look at Jesus turning water into wine and you're gonna go like, wow, what a miracle. That a guy can take just normal well water and transform it into some fine wine that everybody's enjoying. That we'll look at Jesus and we'll see Jesus as him calling a dead man who's been dead now for 3 days in a tomb. Everybody's weeping, everybody's crying, and Jesus is going to say simple words of Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus is going to come back alive. He's going to walk out of a tomb, and you're going to go like, wow, that's amazing. What a miracle. You can look back into the Old Testament and you can see all kinds of miracles in the Old Testament. You can see the plagues that God calls down on Egypt. You can see an axe head that floats. You can see all sorts of things, a chariot of fire that takes Elijah away. And you can look at all of those things. You can say, how miraculous are those things? And they all pale in comparison with which what John is saying right here. That the Word, God, all of God has somehow fit into humanity. That God himself, not a representative of God, not some lesser being of God, not some angel or some other heavenly being has come down. No, God himself in the person of Jesus Christ has come and entered into our world, and he has put on flesh. He's become one of us. And don't get that silly song stuck in your head and be like, well, I guess she was right. No, like she wasn't, right? What if God was one of us, right? Remember that? Like a slob, like one of us. A stranger in the bus, right? Terrible. But he did. He has become one of us. He has put on flesh. And he's speaking here that of the beauty and the truth that he wants us to know that Jesus has taken upon himself a full human nature except for sin. And John uses a very vivid picture in saying the Word became a man, that Jesus became a man. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say, and the Word became a man, but he says, and the Word put on flesh. It means he understands our weaknesses. That means the song Silent Night, the line in it that says, no crying did he make, but that's probably not correct. That Jesus as a baby, he cried the same cries that you cried and the same cries that your children cried. That Jesus takes on our weak flesh. That Jesus, he understand, he knew and he knows what it's like to be hungry with real hunger. That whenever it says he fasted in the wilderness for 40 days, like that's not just because he's like Jesus and he's turning rocks into bread. In fact, we see that in scripture. He experienced real hunger. That Jesus knows what it's like to feel hurt and tired and weak and tempted and frustrated and rejected. But the writer of Hebrews, he uses this to remind us of Jesus's final office, the office that he's in right now as a mediator, as a great high priest for those of us in this room who we're praying to and we can go to him. That it's not a God that's far removed that knows not what your struggle feels like. Like Jesus knows what your struggle feels like. Like he understands the emotions that you feel and the longings that you feel and the desires that you feel and the heartaches that you feel and the anxieties that you feel, all of your weaknesses, all of your infirmities, all of your failings, even though Jesus never failed, all of your emotions, he feels those. He's able to, as the writer of Hebrews says, he's able to sympathize because of this. Like there's such glory in that, is there not? Then when I pray to Jesus from a fickle heart, Jesus understands my weakness in that. Jesus understands the problems. He wasn't one who removed himself from problems, but he's one who enters into our problems. And ultimately Jesus understands. We see Jesus in all of his glory, or we see Jesus in his glory, not just in him being human, but in him dwelling among us. And the Word became flesh and it dwelt among us, John writes. And this is important that we pay attention to this among us. And I know right now we're just savoring this one verse 14, but believe me, we'll kind of move quickly through the rest of it. But this is so important for us. That the Word became flesh, just so rich, and it dwelt among us. That in the same way that he could have said, instead of put on flesh, he could have said, Jesus became man, but he used a more vivid picture. The same thing he's using here by saying dwelt among us. He could have just simply said, John, the Word lived among us, but instead he uses this actually an unusual word. It's being translated dwelt, but it means this, to pitch a tent, or it means to tabernacle. It's used in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, especially about the tabernacle where God dwells with his people in the wilderness. And John doesn't mean by this term that Jesus' humanity was temporary, but what he means by this is that his stay on earth is temporary. And by using the word tabernacle coupled with Jesus' glory, John wants the reader, and he wants us to follow suit for us to make some connections So you have the people of Israel being released from their captivity in Egypt, heading to the promised land. On the way to the promised land, they enter into the wilderness. Now, it's not woods like some of you may picture wilderness here. It's deserts with huge sand dunes and it's just barrenness. And that's where they are. They're in this wilderness and they're out there, but it's out there. God purposely takes them out there in order to meet with them there. In order to form them, to shape them, and for them to understand who they are and who he is. And part of that is God initiates this tabernacle. And it is a vivid reminder of who God is and what God is doing and who they are. I mean, it's reminders of all that. But more than that, it's a place of dwelling. It's a place of meeting. In fact, another name for it is the tent of meetings. It's the place where Moses would go and he would meet with God in that place. And just as a tabernacle was the place where God dwelt with his people and manifested his glory, like the people on the outside, they could see God in all of his glory visibly in that. So Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's living, he dwelt among us, among his people, and he's manifested his glory. But just as the tabernacle was in the center, it was so important of even the location, place it in the center of the camp in the same way that Jesus should be the center of the church. But just as the sacrifices and the worship were offered at the tabernacle, so Jesus is our complete and final sacrifice. And we have access to God through him. And that's what John is getting at in this. Jesus has been tabernacled among us. He's dwelt with us, but okay, he's functioning like a tabernacle. In fact, the tabernacle is filled with all sorts of teachings and illustrations for us to better understand Jesus. Like it was a living picture for the Israelites, for them to understand the coming Messiah, his function, his role. And when we preached through the book of Exodus a couple years ago, like we tackled a lot of that. But there's all of these little pieces and accoutrements that belong inside of the tabernacle, and they all point to Jesus. There's a bronze altar where sacrifices would take place. There's a bronze lavalier where there'd be a cleansing, and they all point to Christ, that Christ is our sacrifice. Christ is the one that cleanses us. There was a table with this, what's called showbread. It was in the holy place, and it speaks of Christ, who is the living bread. Christ will say of himself, "I am the bread of life." That was a picture of that. It was a golden lampstand that shines and it points out in the same way that Christ is the light, as John has already said, and Christ comes to illuminate the things of God to us. It was an altar of incense where incense is rising up to God. It reminds us of Christ making intercession for us. Inside the Holy of Holies, a place where only the high priest could go, the Ark of the Covenant is inside there. Indiana Jones, remember that? He's on the quest looking for the Ark of Covenant. Well, in the same way, this is the real Ark of the Covenant. It's found inside there. The Ark of the Covenant is made of wood covered with gold. It points to Christ's two natures, his humanity, his divinity. On top of the Ark was the mercy seat where the blood of atonement would be sprinkled. Christ is our mercy seat. Christ is both the sacrifice, right? And the one making sacrifice, and the sacrificial lamb. And inside were tablets. Inside the Ark of the Covenant are tablets of the law. The tablets of the law, they point to Christ, the fulfillment of God's law for us. Inside is a jar of manna pointing to Christ as our sustenance. Inside is Aaron's rod that budded, pointing to Jesus as the branch who was raised from the dead, and he now gives new life to those who are dead in our sins, that Jesus is our tabernacle, dwelling among us, meeting, showing us God, as John even writes here. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but look, he has made him known. God has revealed him by Jesus coming down and putting on flesh and living among us. Jesus being tabernacled among us should point not just to Jesus's incarnation, but also that means Jesus is putting on flesh. That's the word incarnation. That's what it means. Like, don't think of that's what it means, is him putting on flesh and becoming a human. But it just doesn't stop there. It's the richness of this word tabernacle. It also means that he has come to die for us, to be our mediator, to be the one where we meet God. Next, we see the glory of Jesus in his grace. In fact, we'll end there. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father. Look at what he says, full of grace and truth. But I think I think the idea of glory, just me being honest here, and understanding God's glory, like it's really tough to wrap our minds around. Like it really is. So if you struggle with like, what does it really mean? Like you're okay, right? And if you struggle with that, it's good to know that I'm in good company because sometimes I struggle to neatly or concisely like define glory. And I think the reason is because it's used in so many different senses in the Bible. Like let me share with you two ways in which God's glory is talked about in the Bible. Like one way God's glory that's talked about is talked about God's manifest glory, right? So God's visible glory, his glory made evident among us. And oftentimes God's manifest glory, or I think all of the times, it shows up as a really brilliant or bright light. So you have like a candle and kind of going out from that candle are rays of bright, brilliant light. Think about the sun and coming from it, like is all of these rays of light coming from that. And in the same way there is God, and coming from God is this brilliant light that is his glory. It's his glory, but it shows up as, or it's made visible as this brilliant light. Again, man can't behold that. He'd be incinerated on the spot. But the second way that the Bible speaks about God's glory, manifest glory, visible glory, the second way is God's glory in the sum of his attributes. That is the sum of his character and his nature, that all of who God is can be summed up by just saying this simply, that God is glorious and he's full of glory, radiating and emanating from him is his glory, not a bright light, but just who he is, his character and his nature. And there's a place in the Bible where I think all of this maybe converges that will help us to even understand that moment, as well as maybe help us to understand what the purpose of John writing these things are. And that moment, again, is in the book of Exodus, in the 33rd chapter of the book of Exodus. And for those of you that possibly grew up in church, maybe this will seem somewhat familiar, but there's still the children of Israel are camped around this mountain, Mount Sinai, and God has kind of descended down, and the God's chosen Moses, who's like the spokesperson and the mediator for the people. And so Moses keeps going up the hill and down the hill and gets 10 commandments, you know, from God, and goes down and they're worshiping the golden calf and back up the hill and down the hill. And at one time, and it's found again in Exodus 33 and 34, Moses makes a request of God. And his request is this: God, I want to see your glory. God, show me your glory. And this is what the Lord says in effect. He says this: okay, I'll show you my glory, but I'm going to warn you, you can't see it all. I can't show it all to you because no man can face it and live. And so this is what happens in Exodus 33 and then 34. So the Lord said, there's a place beside me, a place where you can stand there on the rock, and it will come about that while my glory is passing by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll cover you with my hand until I pass by. And what you're going to see is just the edges of my glory shining across the cover. It's just the backside of my glory. You're just really going to see the afterglow, the fringes of my glory. Because if you saw me in my full glory, then, well, you'd be incinerated in a millisecond. And that's not what I want, right? I got work for you to do, Moses. I'm not done with you yet. But then God also told Moses in that moment, I am going to make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim my name, the name of the Lord, which means that's all that he is. And he is saying that before you, I'm going to proclaim all of my attributes. And this occurs in Exodus 34. I think it should be on the screen, but this is how it's recorded. in verse 5, so Exodus 34, 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and he stood with Moses there and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. So a lot of times we just think about this incident as God passing by and Moses seeing the backside of God, the fringes of his glory, and he doesn't get incinerated in that. But more than that, I want to see not just his manifest glory, but I want you to see this part of his glory. His goodness passing before him, his name being proclaimed, his attributes, that there's great glory in that. The Lord descended in the cloud and he stood with him there and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. So this is God saying his name, and his name is the sum of who he is. It's not just, hey, my name's Ralph. You know, it's not that. It's like, here's who I am, and it's being proclaimed in his name. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and he proclaimed, here it is, the Lord. The Lord, that's his name. Okay, so he's sharing, here's my name. I'm Lord, and not enough time to talk about that. But look at then how he describes himself and describes his attributes. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. That's what the glory of God is, his attributes, his character, his nature. And what John is saying here when he says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, is he's saying here in this, as we have seen God in his most complete and full disclosure of that. And we've seen God in all of his attributes and God in all of his character and God in all of his nature, that when we saw Jesus, we saw God, and we saw that, and that matched up perfectly to what Moses was saying about God. We saw it in Jesus, that we beheld his glory. He's not just talking about a representation of glory and light. He's talking about the reality of those attributes which were manifest throughout the ministry and the life of John. John could have said it this way. And we saw Jesus' love, and we saw Jesus' mercy, and we saw Jesus' wisdom, and we saw Jesus' knowledge, and we saw Jesus' power, and we saw Jesus' justice. We saw his holiness, we saw his compassion, we saw his omnipotence, we saw his omniscience, we saw his anger, we saw his wrath, we saw his kindness, we saw his patience, we saw it all. All of this of not just another human being, but all of this of God. That God has declared those things to Moses, and he has most assuredly, he has demonstrated all of those things, that he is a God who is compassionate, a God who is kind, a God who sympathizes, a God who is steadfast in his love, steadfast in his faithfulness, who's steadfast in his promises, a God who forgives, a God who takes on the transgressions and the sins of others, and yet no, by no means clears the guilty. We saw that in Jesus. And then John summarizes that by saying this in verse 16, from his fullness, the fullness of what we saw, we have received from him. What have we received? Well, he says, let me just summarize it like this. It's grace upon grace. Then when God declares his glory to us, that the apex and pinnacle of God's glory is his grace. Full of grace, he says, and full of truth. That means like he's full of grace, and yet it would say that he also, we will see in Jesus dealing with the sins of people. We will see Jesus cleansing his temple. That's Jesus reacting in truth. It is not grace that just, oh, I'll just overlook all of that, but it's grace that also brings into it truth that God loves you and he receives you. That's grace. And then in truth, he just doesn't overlook your sins, but he accredits your sins to Christ. He deals with your sins in a very real way, that the wages of sin is death, and for your sins, someone had to die. The beauty of the gospel is you don't die, but Christ dies in your place. That's grace and that's truth. From Moses, he says, we receive the law, but through Christ, we've received grace. What a beautiful picture that is. It's not saying he's not pinning those two things together, but Jesus has come as Jesus has brought grace. That Jesus Christ is the perfect Son of God, the perfect law keeper, the one who keeps the law on our behalf. That you and I, we are not saved by our perfection. We're not saved by our accomplishments. We are saved by Christ's perfection, by Christ's accomplishment. That Jesus is, as John will call him, John the Baptist, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the perfect sacrificial lamb who by his shed blood, we all receive forgiveness for our sins. This is grace upon grace. Grace and glory in him putting on flesh. Grace and glory in him dwelling among us. Grace and glory in his sacrifice. Grace and glory in him purchasing sinners to himself. The apex of God's glory is his grace. And nowhere is God's glory and God's grace made more manifest than in the salvation of sinners like us. He didn't save you because he needed you. He didn't save you because he was lonely. He didn't save you because he had work to do and he needed a vessel to do his work. As Derek has already read, he saved you because he loved you. He saved you because he predestined you for adoption. Paul will write in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. And why has he done that? To the glory of his great grace. That you are saved. And he has saved you to glory in him and to glory in his great grace. So let's come to this table and let's do that. Let's behold his glory and his sacrifice. Behold his glory and his grace. Admire him and look at him with awe and beauty of who he is and splendor. And may that transform us. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your great grace, your great glory. Thank you most assuredly that your glory is made most manifest among us through our salvation. That your attributes are put on display in the gospel to which we are invited to be partakers of. Thank you. Thank you for that. Come, be with us in this time as we remember you, Jesus. Amen.